We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you remember, the book of Samuel is the transition chapter from the rule of the judges to the reign of the kings. We look at three primary figures in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's going to be Samuel, the last of the judges. Samuel from the tribe of Levi, actually a priest, and also the beginning of the school of the prophets. So, wow, he had quite a few titles, didn't he? Judge and priest and prophet. And also the first king of Israel, we'll see King Saul. And we'll also be introduced to the greatest king of Israel, King David. As we looked in chapter 1, we were introduced to a man named Elkanah, who is actually a descendant of Levi, though he dwells in the area of Ephraim. And he would go up to the tabernacle at Shiloh. His place is in Ramah, the tabernacle being in Shiloh at that time, about 15 miles north of Ramah, their location. And he would go up there with his two wives. Again, you remember, it was the time of the judges. No king in Israel, everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. So here's a descendant of Levi that has two wives going up to the tabernacle. And one of them, Peninnah or Penina, had children. The other one, Hannah, did not. Hannah's name means grace. It's taken from the same root as Joanna or John or Johanan. Same type of idea. It means grace, or the Lord is a gracious giver. And so when they would go up there, Peninnah would be ruthless to Hannah, the other wife, and would provoke her so severely that it would be a horrible experience for Hannah. And she would cry and pour out her heart as they were there at the tabernacle. And if you remember, she made a pretty profound vow that she, if the Lord would give her a male child, then she would give him back to the Lord. And so the Lord did bless her and give her a child. And remember, after she weaned him, and it's believed to be about 3 years of age, she took young Samuel up. And you know, okay, it's only 15 miles, but in those days, 15 miles is a long way. And they used to go up only on a yearly basis. And so here she takes this three-year-old child and brings him up to the tabernacle at Shiloh to give him to the Lord, to the work of the ministry. God was faithful in giving her her heart's desire, and Hannah was faithful in fulfilling her vow and giving this child back to the Lord. What a profound thing. We talked about that last week, to have a three-year-old and to be able to let him go. You can imagine those days when she was weaning him or nursing him along in those first 3 years, that she must have just treasured every day, even through the terrible twos. I mean, treasuring every day with this young boy, because she knew that she only had him for a short time. And I know that rings in a lot of our minds too, those that have children, that it's such a short time. Those of you who have grown children, you know that it goes by so fast, and our desire is to spend that time as they're growing up and while they're around us with them and enjoying that time together. Well, we left it off there. It says in verse 28 of chapter 1, "Therefore I also have lent him," dedicated him is what it means, "to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent or dedicated to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. And then we start off chapter 2, and it starts off, "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord." And that's phenomenal to me, that she's leaving her little three-year-old, and yet she can leave and say, my heart rejoices in the Lord. This first few verses of chapter 2 here are referred to as Hannah's song, or Hannah's prayer, and it's a prayer or a song about the goodness of God and about the greatness of God and how God is sovereign over all. And it's a powerful, powerful song. And what's interesting about it is it's very similar to another song in the Bible, a song called Mary's Song, the Magnificat, taken from the Gospel of Luke, where Mary starts, remember, after it was told that she would have a child, and she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and all of this was coming about. She went into this rapture of praise and of the greatness of God and all of that, and it begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And of course, the word magnificent is taken from the Latin for magnify, and that's why it's termed that. But it's very similar to this passage here, as they speak of God's goodness and God's greatness. And so, again, Hannah, what an awesome lady that she can fulfill that vow and give this three-year-old back to the Lord, to minister before the Lord and to the Lord, and yet she can rejoice in God for all of the goodness that God has done in her life and will do. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. in the Lord. When you think of horn, you think of the animal horn. And in the animal, that's where its strength lies. And so where you see horn, it's symbolic of strength. So she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And as she moves through this, she's going to speak about the arrogance of the enemies and things like that. And it's a general truth that God is sovereign over all. He is all-powerful, even over the wicked. But you can't help but think of Peninnah in this passage, too. Because remember, she was her rival. And so think about that as we go through this. She says in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. No one holy like the Lord. There's no one like you. It's interesting when you see the greatness of God manifested in the scriptures to human beings. Oftentimes they erupt in songs of praise when God parted the Red Sea for Moses and company, and they came through on the other side, and God destroyed the Egyptian army in the midst. It's the song of Moses there in Exodus 15. And one of the things he says is a similar thing in Exodus 15:11. He said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's no one like you. And here Hannah said, no one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Again, another metaphor to describe the Lord, both in the Old and in the New Testament. So you remember, even in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the stone which the builders rejected. The stone, the main cornerstone for the whole structure. The builders, the religious leaders at that time, rejected Jesus, the main one that salvation is based upon. He's referred to as well as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And also he's referred to as the chief cornerstone. Without Jesus, there is no foundation. There is no salvation without him. And so God oftentimes referred to in both Old and New Testaments as the rock, speaking of the stability. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Speaking again how God can turn things around. The barren, remember Ruth. No, the barren, remember Hannah, not having any children. Now it's saying she's born 7, or the barren can bear 7, and the idea is she can have many. Remember that number 7 is a number for completeness or completion, and also God is able to close the womb, that she who has many children can become feeble. In verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. So as Hannah speaks of the goodness and the greatness of God, she's speaking of his sovereignty. He can turn things whichever direction he chooses. And those who are haughty, he can bring low in a moment. And those who walk humbly before him, he will raise up. And then in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn or the strength of his anointed. The Lord will judge the earth. That's a truth. The Bible speaks of many judgments. There's coming a day where all men will stand before God, even believers will stand before God and give an account. It's referred to as the Bema Seat. We won't be judged for our sins. Praise the Lord. Those sins have been judged on Calvary's cross. But we will give an account for the things that we've done while in these bodies, whether good or bad. And that does put a very soberness probably in all of us, that we will give an account one day. I think the reason it does is because I think all would agree that we've come up short. We haven't lived to the expectation or the ability or the potential is the word I'm looking for, that we could before the Lord. And so it keeps us really motivated and pressing on. Like Paul said, I'm forgetting those things that are behind me, and I'm moving on, I'm pressing towards the prize. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, don't look at me as if I've attained. I haven't arrived, I haven't got there. I'm still moving on, there's still work to do. And so there will be a time where we will stand before the Lord, and we will give an account, and rewards will be given on that day for your faithfulness in allowing the Lord to work in and through your life. There's another judgment spoken of in Matthew 25. It takes place at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns to this earth, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And at that time, there's going to be a judgment of the nations, the humans that are still alive during that period. Now, many will be wiped out through the tribulation period, through the battle of Armageddon, but there will be many who will be alive. And those that have allied themselves against the Lord and his people are not going to enter into the millennial kingdom. They will be cast into everlasting darkness at that time, as a shepherd would separate his sheep from the goats. So that will take place, referred to as the judgment of the nations, Matthew chapter 25. And also at the end of the millennial period, there's going to be a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment of God. It's the sentencing time, really, for unbelievers, where all of the dead will stand before God, all of those who have rejected God and his way for salvation, Jesus Christ. And it will be that time that the books will be opened and men will be judged according to the things written in the books. A fearful day, but only for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to condemn us, but he came to save us. And when you put your faith and your trust in him, you bypass those latter two judgments and you stand at the Bema seat, which is likened to an Olympic rewards banquet, where you will be told, good job, good and faithful servant, and you will be rewarded. Though, again, keep in mind that everything that you've done will be brought to account, whether good or bad. And so that, again, that motivates us and that presses us on. And so as it says here, as Hannah here really says prophetically, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. It's true. And he will give strength to his king. Now realize there's no king in Israel at this time. She's probably speaking prophetically of the King of Kings, the Anointed One, as it says, and exalt the horn of the strength of his anointed. In the Hebrew, that's Mashiach. Comes over into English as Messiah, or in the Greek, it's Christos, comes over into English as Christ. This is the first time it's used in the Bible as a title. And it's undoubtedly looking to prophetic, will have its ultimate fulfillment in the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And a parallel to that would be in Psalm chapter 2, where it speaks of God's King, his anointed, ruling over all. Well, herein is Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song. And we come to verse 11, and it says, then Elkanah, who is Hannah's husband, went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The child ministered to the Lord. I like that. 3 years old, ministering to the Lord. Not, I got a job at the tabernacle, I work at the church, but ministered to him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, contrast this wonderful woman, Hannah, and as we'll see later, this neat little guy, Samuel, with the two sons of the priest at that time, Hophni and Phinehas. It says in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Literally, it's sons of Belial, Belial in Hebrew, the wicked one, actually a title for Satan. Worthless men. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. These are the sons of the priest in that day. They did not know, or they did not have regard for the things of the Lord, as some translations have it. Now, this is interesting because Eli, though he wasn't a perfect parent, and we'll look at that a little bit later, he was a man who loved the Lord and served the Lord, yet his kids had no regard for the Lord and were worthless people. It tells us, doesn't it, that no matter how good a job you do parenting, it's not a guarantee that your kids are going to love the Lord and serve the Lord. There's a huge chance, an advantage that you have because you're going to influence them in a very wonderful, powerful way. And that's a good thing, but they still have their own free will, don't they? As it said, God has no grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you're not, and it's your choice that you make. Parents play such a huge responsibility, but again, guys, gals, you have to remember that your kids are going to make up their own minds. one day, and hear Hophni and Phinehas. Don't know the Lord, sons of the wicked one, corrupt. And we give an example of this here in verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Custom in that time, they would bring the offerings, throw it into the boiling pot, and the priest would take a three-pronged flesh hook and go in, and whatever came out, that would be their portion. Now, granted, the priests did have an allotment from the sacrifices. That's true. That's how they would eat, was by part of the sacrifices of the children of Israel. But it was designated as to what part they got. They got the shoulder and they got the thigh. But here, apparently not satisfied with that, they wanted to kind of, you know, the luck of the draw. Let's throw in the flesh hook and whatever comes out, that's what we're going to get. And on top of that, they would want the meat before it was even given over to be sacrificed. And the worshiper here would say something like, well, let's let the fat be burned first. The fat was given to the Lord. It was looked at as like one of the best parts. You know, you can think about it roasting and the sweet savor going up and all of that. And so that's why they said, let's give the fat to the Lord. And then, you know, go ahead, take whatever you want. And you can see here, no, we'll take it by force. If you know, how would you feel if you came to church and it was like that? You know, you felt an obligation like these guys do. I mean, they're required to go to the tabernacle, to the yearly feasts that are there. And you see this hypocrisy and you see this wickedness and you're taken advantage of. How would you feel? You wouldn't want to go, would you? You would despise going up. I hate going there. They treat me horribly and they're hypocrites and all of that. That's how the people felt when they went there. At the end of verse 17, where it says, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, I know some translations say, make it like the Hophni and Phinehas, that they had no regard for the sacrifices of the Lord. That part is true. That's obvious. But also, as other people interpret this, the people themselves, the worshipers, abhorred the offerings of the Lord. Why? Because of how the priests were acting. Because they were horribly representing the Lord when the worshipers came there. That's a very serious thing that they're doing. In James chapter 3, James talks to the fellows he's writing to, and he tells them, don't let many of you become teachers, because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. You're going to be held accountable for what you do, because you're influencing people. And here the priests, they are going to be held accountable for what they do. They have a powerful influence over the people. It's a grave thing to misrepresent the Lord, and I'd like to kind of take it one step further, if you will. For those of us who call us followers of Christ, for those of you who call yourselves Christians, it's a very important thing that you do when you represent the Lord to an unbelieving community. They look at your life, and oftentimes people will make decisions based on your life as to whether they will want to come and follow the Lord or not. Granted, many people will use that as an excuse. But why give them an excuse? And realize again that we'll be held accountable for the things that we do. And so it's a very sobering thing that we accurately represent the Lord, that we accurately give a good testimony. Paul, writing to the Philippians, when he's talking about an issue similar to this, he said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Do you realize what he's saying there? He's going, look at my life as an example of what a Christian is supposed to be. And people who walk like me, and then pattern yourself after that. How would you like to be able to say that? I would like to be able to say, you want to know how Christian? Just look at me and just live your life like I do all of the time, 24/7. Think the thoughts I think, you know, follow after my pattern and example. Awesome that Paul can say this. This is the ideal. This is what we're shooting for, really, that you're living uprightly, that people would look at you and go, man, he's got something, she's got something that I want and I've got to have. were the salt of the earth. He goes on to say in Philippians 3:18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Do you think of the sons of the priest when you read that, Hophni and Phinehas? Their God is their belly. Oh, give me the animal. I'll take it by force. Give me that food for roasting. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So important to be, again, a good representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Whew. Well, you come to church to be built up, don't you? And sometimes we just get a sober message. You know, and when I run across passages like this, it really wakes me up. So I realize we have a powerful influence. I know myself personally, I have a powerful influence because I'm up here representing the Lord, speaking the truth, and a lot of people will take it at face value, and I realize that I have to be very careful in the things that I say and the way I act. And it also penetrates, though, and goes beyond this, and it goes to your life as you claim Christ as your Savior. People are looking at you, and they're making decisions, again, based upon who you are. It's an awesome responsibility. It's also an awesome privilege, isn't it, to be his representative, to be his ambassador for the kingdom. So anyway, Hophni, Phinehas, not doing a good job here. Let's contrast that with little Samuel, though. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord." Now contrast that with verse 17. "Therefore the sin of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, was very great before the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod," what the priests would wear, linen garments and all. You think about a little kid, I mean, what could he do, you know, as far as the ministry goes? When we were having VBS, last week before, whenever it was, it's kind of a blur at this point, but we were having that, you know, we get here a little bit early, the whole family would get here and just kind of get things prepped with the other people. And I remember I was out front sweeping down the sidewalk and sweeping the dirt back up into the landscape area. And my two-year-old little Michael's behind me and he's sweeping behind me. And as I get to the end, I turn around and he's sweeping the dirt off of the landscape area back onto the sidewalk. So you think, what can this little guy do here in ministry? But I'm sure there's things that he could and he was doing as he was being trained up. But I think one of the most precious things kids can do in ministering to the Lord is worshiping the Lord. There's nothing like it, is there? To watch these little tykes, I mean, we saw it a lot at VBS. To watch these little tykes, not trying to impress anybody, not when anybody's necessarily watching them, but as they close their eyes, as they look up to heaven, and as they sing of the love of God, it's just such a blessing, and I know it blesses the heart of God. Jesus said in Matthew 21:16, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Yeah, there's something about that worship, you know. He said this in response to those that were telling him to tell the kids to stop, because the kids were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." They were praising him at that time. It blesses the Lord. So little Samuel here, ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Verse 19, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I don't know about you, but it just breaks my heart as I read this story. And I'm going to weave Sammy a little robe here and going to see him once a year and take it up, you know, how kids grow and all. And boy, again, God gave Hannah Samuel for a short window, and then she gave him back to the Lord. In a similar way, God gives us children for a small window, and then there comes a time where we give them back, fully commit them into the Lord's hands. You know, oftentimes that's when they leave home. We know that day's coming. You know, we know there's coming a day where they're going to be gone. Sure, we'll see them again, but they're going to be gone. It's not going to be like it is when we're raising them. And when that day comes, you know you're not going to be around them anymore. You're not going to be able to say, "Now remember, you know, you shouldn't do this." You're going to have to give them over to the Lord and entrust them into the Lord's hands, like Hannah has done here with Samuel. Remember what life is like at the tabernacle. It's bad. And yet she's leaving her little boy here and trusting him into the hands of the Lord. How much the more so for those that have kids that have tried to see if the grass is greener on the other side. And they're gone and they're doing that. And how much the more do you have to go, Lord, they're in your hands. I'm entrusting them to you. Realize that God loves your children more than you even do. And he has their best interests at heart. And he knows how to reach those kids. The best thing we can do is give our kids to the Lord and entrust them into his hands. Verse 20, and Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So what a blessing here. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Sounds like a modern-day church scandal, doesn't it? My goodness. Now, there were women that served at the tabernacle, but here these 2 sons of the priests are committing acts of immorality with these ladies. They're ripping off the people of God. It's not a good time at the tabernacle here. And what we're going to be looking at in this passage is how Eli, again, though he's a man of God, probably didn't handle things the best way. Verse 23 says, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Again, like we're talking, it's a powerful thing to represent the Lord and be held accountable for it. God was simply executing justice at this time. They deserve what they're getting. Eli, could he have done things differently? Well, I think obviously as we go through this, we can see that he could have. We're going to find out in just a few verses that he honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. He should have pulled them, got them out of there, and kept it from happening. Parenting can be challenging to stay consistent. It can become weary, disciplining, correcting, training. After a while, sometimes you want to just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. I don't care anymore. Inside, you do care. It's so important to be consistent throughout the entire time your children are with you, not just in the early little years, but even as they grow up, their bodies are changing, they're becoming more independent, as they should. Our job as parents is to prepare them for being completely independent of you and completely dependent upon the Lord as they go and live their lives as adults. And so it's important to keep on and be consistent with that. In Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, it says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Kind of a mantra in our house. No, just kidding. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver, listen to this, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You see the idea there? As you discipline them, you're training them. If you withhold discipline, then they're going to go after their own ways, they're going to do wrong things, and they're going to suffer the consequences for it. Hophni and Phinehas could be a good example of that right here. Maybe Eli didn't hold them tight enough, didn't hold the reins tight enough and train them all the way through. And so they've got a wicked lifestyle and they're paying for it and they will die. Both of them will die in one day. Eli will die as well. So it's important to be consistent in our training. Again, the opportunity and the privilege we have to train up these children in the way that they should go. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Again, contrasting this with the sons of Eli. Here Samuel's growing up, and the people love him, and God loves him. Do you notice how similar this verse is to another verse in the Bible? short little passage when it speaks of Jesus being 12 years old. Do you remember that? And he was in the temple and interacting with the folks at that time. It says that he became subject to his parents and went with them, went back to Nazareth. And it says of him in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's kind of neat how it's a similar statement here about Samuel. Now, again, the people abhorred going to the tabernacle. They didn't like the offerings of the Lord because of Hophni and Phinehas. But with Samuel, they loved him. And so this is a great thing here. As he's walking with the Lord, it blesses the people of God. In verse 27, it says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? We're talking about Aaron here, Moses' brother. As this man is talking to Eli, referring back to Aaron. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? He gave Aaron the priesthood, and the priesthood was to descend through Aaron's descendants, was to continue through Aaron's descendants. And here the Lord is saying that he had blessed Eli and his family with being able to serve in the priesthood, and they had the offerings, and yet they had despised them. And here again, to Eli, you've honored your sons more than you've honored me. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God has to, he must be first place above all. Verse 30, therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. What he's saying is no longer is Eli's family going to carry the high priesthood. It would change. It would still be under Aaron. It would still fall under Aaron. It would just shift from Eli's household to another's household. Actually, we see this coming to pass in the days of Solomon. When David was on his deathbed, one of David's sons, Adonijah, tried to usurp the throne. Abiathar, the high priest at that time, sided with Adonijah. David then put Solomon on the throne. Solomon called the priest that sided with Adonijah, Abiathar, to his side. And he said in 1 Kings 2:27, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. The fulfillment of what we're reading about here. As we look at the tree from Aaron, we see that Eli came through Aaron's son Ithamar, and Abiathar came down the line again in Solomon's day. But it was at that time that Solomon shifted the priesthood over to Zadok, who was coming through the line of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, fulfilling what the man of God was telling to Eli at this time. So they lost that privilege of the high priesthood. Let's see. Verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now, again, the judgment that's upon Eli's house for all this. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And we'll read about that in a couple of weeks. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. saying here that he's going to raise up a faithful priest. Well, in the short term, we realize that this is Samuel. Samuel's the one that's growing up, and he will be the one that will operate as priest after Eli. We also realize by this chart right here that it's referring to the transfer, and it will go to the line of Eleazar through Aaron, Zadok, and all. But the ultimate fulfillment is going to come to the great high priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Verse 36, and it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Interesting, because it's saying basically those who were gorging themselves on the offerings of the Lord and taking advantage of the people are now going to become beggars and say, please, just let me work here in the priesthood and have a morsel of bread. As we go through this chapter, we see a number of examples. We see Hannah as an awesome example of a woman who fulfills her vow. We see Samuel as a great example. He's not going to be perfect as we watch him through his life, but a wonderful example of someone who commits himself and walks with the Lord all of his days. And then we get a horrible example of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we can look at these, and again, we can learn by the things we're reading about. Who do you want to be in this picture? Do you want to be like Hannah? Do you want to be like Samuel? Do you want to be like Hophni and Phinehas? I mean, most of us are like, I don't want to be like that. It's the decisions we make on a day-by-day basis. And so let's commit ourselves to live for the Lord and to be faithful to him as we see the example of Hannah here. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Amen. Good. Let's stand here for a closing word of prayer, and then we're going to have a time at the Lord's table where we were going to share communion together. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up at this time, and could I have the ushers come up who are going to be serving communion? And I'd like to also extend an invitation to any who are here this morning who are maybe searching and who haven't become Christians, who haven't asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. I'd like to extend the invitation to you to ask Jesus into your heart this morning, asking God to forgive us of our sins and for Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. It's really that simple, but it requires a surrendering of your entire life. And if that's what you want, I mean, that's what God wants more than anything. And that's why he went to such great lengths in sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. So as we're going to be coming up for communion, I'd encourage you to just pray in the privacy of your own heart and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus, please be the Lord and Savior of my life. I can guarantee you he'll do that if you're genuine. Then begin walking with the Lord, learning about him like we're doing this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the time we can be together. Lord, we thank you for your presence among us. And Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us. And all of us, I know, recognize that we are shortcomings. And I know myself personally, want to do so much better. Help us have the mind of Paul, where he knows that he's secure in his salvation, knows that he hasn't arrived, knows that there's much to be done. But as he said, Lord, may we say too, we're forgetting the things that are behind. We're not going to dwell on the past. We're pressing on. We're laying our eyes on the prize. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.